I want to draw your attention briefly to a portion that the homeless stranger found when he was here in the days of his sojourn. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now don't lose that place, will you, because I want to refer back to it, and let's turn to John's Gospel chapter 11. Now, a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Farther down the chapter, verse 18. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Chapter 12. Verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear out what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Paul writes to the epistle to the, rather writes the epistle to the Ephesians, and in the first chapter of that epistle, he sets before us two great inheritances, if you have noticed. The one is the inheritance that we, his people, have found in our Lord. But when he comes to his prayer, the first prayer of the epistle, farther down the chapter, he makes this unique request. He said that he bowed his knees unto God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant unto his saints the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, in order that, and then he gives us three of the objects or the purposes of the prayer, or the consequences, I should say, of the fulfillment of the request of the prayer. The request was that their eyes should be opened. Strange that Christians should need their eyes open, isn't it? It was the eyes of their understanding. And in order for the opening of the eyes of their understanding, he requests that they might receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ. Another strange request at first sight is the Christian, concerning which we were speaking here this morning together, who has received this divine spirit of truth, should have the request made on his behalf that he might receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ, so that the eyes of his understanding being opened, he might perceive three things. And one of these three things which he is to perceive is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He goes on to speak about the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of that mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from amongst the dead, and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all things, without in power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, fullness of him that fills all things in all. But that request that we might understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is a very intriguing one. I would like to, in a very simple way, but I don't suppose you're in any frame of mind to receive a deep theological discourse at 4 o'clock on an afternoon like this, I would like to present to you in a very simple way from the experience of our Lord himself in the days of his flesh what he finds as part of his inheritance in the saints and the consequences, the results of that inheritance that our Lord finds in his people produces in his people. You would never admit or agree if it were suggested to you that our Lord, when he was here, or that he should be now, in any sense partial, would you? But I think you must agree with me if I say to you that our Lord definitely has his preferences. He preferred a country above others. He preferred a people above others concerning whom he was to come according to the flesh. He preferred a province above others. He'd rather be in Galilee than Judea. And in the province of Galilee, he preferred one town above another. And he changed, might I say, not only his affiliation, but his affection from one town to another in the course of his pilgrimage. We have been hearing, which has accentuated in my mind the little message that I have for you this afternoon, concerning the possibility of losing the sense of the presence of God. That has been suggested to us in an ecclesiastical way, in connection with the assembly. And if it may be of interest to you in passing, I heard an old gentleman say recently, and he was elderly, in his late 80s, an outstanding teacher of the scriptures, a remarkably analytical mind, and a fantastic memory. I heard him say recently, "You know, my brethren, Matthew 18 and 20 is not a prompt." He rather jolted me when he said it, because I had always heard it said the Lord would be true to his promise, that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. He went on to say, "My brethren, it's not a prompt. It is a fact. It is the statement of an indisputable fact." However, that's only passing. Now, I want to notice in connection with these that we have read, that our Lord does have preferences of place, as he has preferences of people. So he changed his affections from one town to another. And though he would rather be in Galilee than in Judea, confirmed by the fact that when he was raised from the dead and had agreed to have a rendezvous with his disciples, he chose Galilee, which promise was reiterated by the angelic witnesses to his resurrection, and they said to the disciples, "As he said unto you." And they went into a mountain into Galilee, and there they saw him. But there were times, nevertheless, in the course of the faithfulness of his ministry, when he must of necessity be in Judea. And there were times when, because of persecution, he left Judea and went into the wilderness beyond Jordan. But while he was in Judea, there as well, our Lord had his preferences. And it concerns one of these preferences that I want to draw your attention in the passages we have read together. It's the matter of Bethany and the family, the home and the family of Bethany. On the northern slopes of the hill of Olivet, evidently forming part of that sacred mount which bears for us so many hallowed memories throughout the scriptures, old and new, which was sanctified by the Master's presence himself on many lonely as well as collective occasions, there nestled the little village of Bethany. And the remarks, the comments of the Spirit of God and the passages we've read together about Bethany are most interesting and a little heartwarming too. Jerusalem, the beloved city, called such, the holy city, called such in the scriptures, also called Sodom and Egypt, you remember, in relation to the witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Jerusalem was the scene of the last acts of our Lord's life. But as far as we can gather, particularly in the last week of his life, he never spent a night there. And he must have had a very definite reason for not spending a night in Jerusalem. The nights that he didn't spend on the Mount of Olives, he did spend at Bethany. I suppose you have seen and noticed in your experience, and I know our traveling brethren have, that God has choices of localities, and that his sovereign electing grace is not exclusively limited to people, but it also concerns places. And this little town, this village of Bethany, was esteemed by our Lord as a haven in the hours of increasing loneliness and darkness that pressed in upon his soul in the last week of his life. I would like to live in a village like that, wouldn't you? where the master, out of personal preference, wound his way. When he chose a home in Bethany rather than one in Jerusalem, there was a house there, and I want you to notice the Spirit of God's manner in which he designates the house, as well as the village, as well as the occupants of the home. It is called in Luke chapter 10, and I want you to make reference to these scriptures for that reason. I hope you didn't lose these places. In verse 38, a certain village. And it is not named. It doesn't have a reason at this point to be named. It was just a certain village. And in a certain village, there was a certain woman named Martha, and she received him into her house. Now, on another occasion, or as we did read in chapters 11 and 12 of the Gospel by John, the village is named. It is no longer an inconspicuous, obscure village. It is hallowed for eternity and receives its name because of the presence of him who found a home there. When he didn't, amidst the throbbing streets of the metropolis. The house in Bethany is called the house of Simon the leper by another gospeler, which introduces a most intriguing and unsatisfying question in our minds as to what this really means. Whence came the stigma that the house was to be known as that of Simon the leper? And so the conjectures have arisen by this court as to who Simon the leper was. Had he been one of the objects of our Lord's miraculous healing power? Or had he died a leper and left that reproach upon the whole? But if so, according to Leviticus 13 and 14, the home had not contracted the disease. And as we shall see, the inhabitants of the home, the members of the family, were anything but leprous. Why it is that the Spirit of God leaves that question in the air unanswered, I do not know. But it was formerly known as the house of Simon the leper. But the house is to receive a change of name too. And it is to be known, as we're reading in Luke Gospel chapter 10, as the house of Martha. I want you to notice particularly the progress of spiritual development in the lives of these three because of one thing, the presence of the Lord. My brethren, we sometimes pride ourselves, I hope you will pardon my cautious use of that word, but I think it is true. We sometimes pride ourselves on the claim that we have on the presence of the Lord. Collectively and individually. We have no greater cause to be thrilled and at the same time to be humbled by the fact that it is true that the Lord dwells in the midst of his people. But I want to suggest to you and to prove to you from these passages that the abiding presence of Christ has a very definite molding effect upon those with whom he dwells. When we begin to consider this home and this family, leaving behind us conjectures and unanswered questions, was Simon the leper Martha's husband? And if so, as tradition and history and commentators suggest to us that he was. There seems to be some suggestion that Martha was or had been a married woman from Luke chapter 10. And the reason I suggest that to you is because you will notice in the early stage of our Lord's visitation to this home that the predominant, if not dominating figure of the home was Martha. It was her house, you see. And she must get abidingly the credit for making the home in Bethany a place for the homeless stranger. Well, you see, it was her house. And it was she, as Luke 10 suggests, who received our Lord into her house. And whether her husband was or was not, it is scripturally in keeping with the injunction that the apostle gives to us regarding to Timothy, regarding elders, and regarding widows, and regarding the younger widows who are to remarry, that they be the guides of the house. I nearly got into trouble with my brethren in a place of some time ago, but happily I fell into good reputation with the sisters when I suggested to them that the Bible didn't say that the man was the head of the house. That it says the man is the head of the woman. The woman was the administrator of the house. That is she who administers, as Paul says the word is, to guide the house, is to administer it, or to direct it. Well, Martha's fulfilling at any rate that right, that authority, and she receives him into her house. It was she who made the house what it was for the Lord when he needed it most. The next thing I want to notice about it is in verse 39 that she very definitely is the outstanding figure of the home and the family, because it says she had a sister called Mary. And Mary's first mention in connection with this home in Bethany was because she was Martha's sister. Martha had a sister called Mary. Ever get introduced as this is so-and-so's sister? This is Arnold and John's brother, Dave. So I get back at them now when they say, Mr. Adams, I say no. As long as Arnold's alive, he's the old man. As Mr. Adams, I'm just Dave. But this is the way Martha is introduced to us. Or rather, Mary is introduced to us. Martha had a sister called Mary. She wasn't of outstanding importance in this home. She didn't have the last say about things. She wasn't administrating the house. She didn't open the doors. She didn't make this home at Bethany to our Lord what it was to become to him. She's just Martha's sister, that's all. Then I want you to notice the personality of Martha as these passages reveal it to us. It says in verse 40 of chapter 10 of Luke, Martha was distracted or drawn different ways about much serving or ministry. While Mary had previously said, sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And then didn't offer to lift a finger amidst the dust that Martha never let settle, to help her in the course of her ministering to the Lord on this occasion. Did you ever see two sisters more sharply contrasted than these two? That is, apart from your own, I mean. Here's Martha. She is a very dominating figure, very active and very aggressive. Bustling, I suppose she likely was, at least I'm going to give her credit for it, although our Lord says she's drawn different ways. One of these foreign organizers that get things going, and when they're rolling, look out. But at the same time, she could have had some personal practical assistance from her sister. But there's Mary, that docile, passive little soul, sitting by and letting her industrious, aggressive sister look after the whole business. Now, Brother Maxwell was telling us last night that somebody is getting after him, along with the rest of us, I presume, because he said, you boys, for being hard on Peter. Well, I had a little insight into Peter's character myself, but it's Satan. That helped me tremendously. I want to warmly welcome him when I see him. But the same is true of Martha. My, but the brethren have manhandled Martha, haven't they, over the years? You know why? Because for some distorted reason of perspective, they have presumed that Mary was the perfect and ideal sister. And that Martha was one of these distracted, hectic folk that never sit long enough to think about anything. And you know there's one thing, brethren, we have no business doing, and that is passing our judicial sentences of disapproval upon one another because of the dispositions we have inherited. And because of the individuality of God's people, which I do firmly believe is never going to be erased. So may I suggest to you that if you're having tremendous amount of difficulty getting along with your sister or your brother because they do not meet the standards of the requirements of your measurement, that you try just a little harder, because in all probability you will find them with the same personality when you meet them again in the glory. Now, I haven't discomfited you by that, have I hope? I believe firmly that God, being the God who He is, marked out and stamped indelibly by the works of His hands in creation. And I say creation, I move from the seraphic family down through all the lower orders of life to plant life, is unquestionably a God of distinctive variety who creates distinctive individuals. And I can't see, brethren, that we're justified at all in selecting one person here and another person there and saying, that's the model Christian. She's the ideal person. And then we harass ourselves and burden our already burdened spirit by lamenting and bemoaning the fact that we have inherited a disposition or a personality which is so contrary. Martha was drawn in several ways in her anxiety to be the best hostess possible for her divine guest. And I want to reiterate what I have said to you now. She made the Lord a home in Bethany when He didn't find one elsewhere in Judea. And so she was very impatient with Mary. Why does my sister have to be that kind? This never contributes to anything. No. Ladies in the never-never land of always imagining what they're going to do and be. And here I am with all this work to do, and the Lord is here, and she left me alone to serve. Now there can no complaint be made whatsoever because of the disposition that Martha received. Her aggressive, active, industrious disposition has definitely a place in the economy of God, and these are the people who get things done. You see, the trouble is, my brethren, none of us in himself encloses or enfolds all the desirable characteristics of humanity. Only our Lord is the perfect man. And we are what we are, and we can't do anything about being what we are, and let us fill the role and fulfill the purpose for which God has called us, being what we are. Have you no interest whatsoever that my sister is a most impractical one. Bid her that she help me. Martha's a servant, an industrious servant. But the flaw here is this. It isn't that she didn't fulfill her commission. It's that she expected Mary should have helped her to do it. Now, turn over to John chapter 11. Don't lose Luke 10, we're coming back here. In the previous passage you will have noticed that there is no mention made of the brother whatsoever. At all, he had nothing to do with the home at that date, and certainly had nothing to do with the organization of the reception which was given the master on that occasion. But now we read that there was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister, Martha. Did you notice the change? Bethany now is the town of Mary, and her sister, Martha. Did you notice Mary doesn't get the house? She gets the town. Why? The house was Martha's. And it was going to be retained by Martha. It would always be Martha's home. But Bethany now becomes the town of Mary and her sister, Martha. This is said in retrospect of what happened in chapter 12. And when we come to chapter 12, you notice the opening verse says, Jesus 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. The certain village had a home that was owned by a certain woman named Martha. Bethany becomes the town of Mary in chapter 11, and in chapter 12, it becomes the town where Lazarus was. Time has a wonderful way of balancing things, doesn't it? And if we are patient enough with God and His ways, all the incompatibilities under which we groan blend into perfect harmony and a balance of things with God. Bethany now is fully rounded out in its presentation in the scriptures. It was just a certain village where a certain woman had a certain house in the first place. The house, first of all, was Simon the leper's, but it became Martha's house. And then Bethany becomes the town of Mary because of what she did in Martha's house. And then finally, it's the place where Lazarus was, about whom we shall speak in a moment. In chapter 12, you'll notice verse 2 says, there they made him, therefore, a supper. I notice it's changed now from the singular to the plural. And now it's not only Martha that has to do with the supper, but it is the plural. Lazarus having been included in verse 1, so I take it that the whole family now share together this the last occasion, in the last week of our Lord's life, when he wants to share a meal with them in the whole. I think this is a beautiful thing, brethren, when we cooperatively join together to provide for the Master something of his inheritance that cheers his heart. And I want to say to you that I do believe the Lord finds individual pleasure in the individuals of his people, in all the very characteristics that so mark us out.
But when you come to chapter 12, it's the corporate group that provide for him the supper. And there is a unique distinction in the collective gathering of the saints, in which the Lord finds a very special portion. I had an old man say to me one time in the South, "Brother Adams, I believe that the only reason why this assembly is still in existence is because God is getting some little thing out of us collectively in the way of worship. We are not what we ought to be governmentally. We are not what we ought to be in our testimony of the gospel. And the only reason I can see why the candlestick still remains is because God must be finding some little portion amongst us for his heart in worship." They made him a supper. Then there's a very significant comment made about Martha. Martha served. What I want you to notice is this. The same word is used at the close of the story that was used at the beginning of the story. Martha's occupation has not changed, but her attitude has. The Lord doesn't radically reconstruct either our character or our calling, but he molds our temperaments. Martha's commission, as given in the beginning, is still the same commission when our Lord is coming to the close of his life, as it was when she first made him a home at Bethlehem. She's still serving. All the disaster that comes when we move out of our place, and when we have ambitions, sometimes very aggressive ambitions, to be what we are not, and to do what the Lord never called us to do. But Martha is still ministering. She's still serving. At the end, as she was at the beginning. But it's a softened servant now. If there are any protests to be made, and they were made, if there's any complaints at all about the supper and the order of it, and complaints were raised, it wasn't Martha that raised them. It was Judas Iscariot and the other disciples that made the protest and voiced the complaint. Martha has become quiescent now. She's softened in her service. But her service is the same. May the Lord give unto each of us wisdom and understanding to know what he has called us and fitted us to do, and to do it right to the end. And to not disturb the harmony either of our own lives or the lives of others, by trying to be what he never meant us to be, and trying to do what he never called us to do. But to quietly and uncomplainingly do what he has given us to do. We may not get the cooperation that we think we should have. We may not get the assistance from others that we would like to have. Why is it nobody likes the vacuum rugs or change chairs? Why is it that nobody wants to do what I have to do? So always let George do it. Why is it that they never learn that these things have to be done in order to keep up a consistent assembly activity? And I heard a sister say, in fact she said it to me not long ago, "Well, we're going to have another fellowship tea. I know what they'll bring. Just enough grapes to feed the boys. And the rest of us will have to supply the rest of the food." Well, their loss, not yours. And it may just be, you see, that they have another kind of service to do. And no wonder at times why you don't help them in it. Godliness with contentment is great gain, isn't it? Happy is that servant whom, when his Lord cometh, he shall find so doing. No, the Lord hasn't changed Martha's commission, but he's molded her character and he softened her attitude. She's still serving at the close. Well, now, what can we say about Mary? Coming back to Luke chapter 10, it says, she's just Martha's sister to start off with. Here's someone that doesn't seem to have any personality. She doesn't stand out, she doesn't appear to you at all as being one of these striking people who are immediately stand out in a crowd and make their presence known, fill the whole room, you know, and sweep their mints all around the walls and so on. Martha isn't that type, or rather Mary isn't that type. She's one of these docile creatures who appears to you in a rather insipid way in the beginning of the story. I know the brethren have told us that she's the ideal sister, but I don't believe it, to be quite honest with you. When they find her in Luke's Gospel chapter 10, I think there's a lot of work to be done in Mary's character yet. She's sitting listening to the Master's words. That's a splendid thing. Of one thing the Lord said there is need, and Mary has deliberately chosen that good portion, and it's not going to be taken away from her. So let's just leave her where she is. But the Lord, you see, isn't going to leave her as she is. Because I find her very inactive, very unproductive in Luke chapter 10. I would like to stir up a little bit. Amidst all the fuss and flurry about that gathering that night, there she is. Couldn't care less. Unperturbed, undisturbed, uninterested. Totally absorbed in her own occupation. And couldn't care less about what Martha's doing. But that's not the Mary of John chapter 12. But when you come to John chapter 12, I want you to notice that after it says about Martha serving, then it says in verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Three verbs of action. She took, she anointed, and she wiped. What has the presence of the Master done for Mary? This tranquil soul, this quiet little woman, this passive disposition, what has it done for her? It's moved her to action. I find that the presence of the Lord in this home has a very distinct effect on each member of the family. And I'm sure it must be the same with you and me. Have we walked with him these years? Do we sense his presence in a very realistic way on Lord's Day mornings? Have we sat down with him by the wayside? Do we commune with him during the daylight hours? Does something of the warmth of his presence at times steal into our hearts? Do we talk with him? Does the Lord mean to us a very real companion? I don't know how you do it, but I chat with him frequently. I've tried lengthy prayers, you know, and I don't get anywhere at it. I have resolved a few times in my life to spend all night in prayer, but I never managed one of them yet. So, I have had to have recourse now to these little times of communion with the Lord as I work and as I walk. And I chat with him frequently. And I find he whispers back to me at times when I'm in a position and a posture that if you took a look at me, you'd say, well, he's nowhere near to heaven than if we were in the museum. But you would be wrong, you see. The presence of the Lord in our lives is a very real thing. And let us cultivate the presence of God. It will do something for you. It will mold your disposition. It will do for you what legislation will never accomplish. You will have noticed once you in the Epistle to the Colossians how the Apostle says how fruitless a thing it is to try to control human nature by legalistic prohibitions. You ever tried it? Thou shalt taste not, touch not, handle not. Show of wisdom and apparent humility. The whole thing just catered to the flesh in the end, he said. And that's not how you do it. How do you control this old man? By communion with him who's at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above where Christ is. When your heart is in keeping and in tune with him, it just does something. Or it never changes the old nature, but it softens the man. And here I discover that in this seemingly ideal sister, the presence of the Lord and the listening to his word and sitting down at his feet has done something to her. It's moved her to action. And she becomes an active member of the house now. Christ's words. Oh, Martha's ministry was Christ's words. Don't misunderstand me. And she held her service to the end. But Mary now moves. She gets up off her stool. And she takes upon the ointment. And she anoints his feet. And she wipes his feet with her hair. I fail to understand how it is possible for us to continually hold communion with our Lord and to be inactive in our worship towards him. How can you, brethren? How can you sit down continuously in the Master's presence and never be moved? How can you sit down at his feet and not have your heart reached? Is there no bursting within your eyes to do something? Take the richest and the best and give it to them freely with all the prodigality of the spontaneity of love. The best that we have. Do you never feel like that? And pour it out. Let them complain the word. Second thoughts are dangerous sometimes when it comes to giving to the Lord. That's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira that we've been hearing about, or mentioned. They had second thoughts about what they were going to give to the Lord. I don't know how you find it, but second thoughts are all right sometimes, and they're all wrong other times. When you're going to do something for God, don't have any second thoughts about it. If your heart moves you, do it. Because if you have second thoughts about it, you'll likely cut it in half and get credit for nothing. And so Mary's been with him. He's come into the house. He's gone out of the house. And I don't know how many times in that last week of his life he slipped in after dusk to rest in the home of Bethany. But at the beginning of that last week, Mary can hold it in no longer. And it just bursts out of her heart. I don't know where she got the money to buy it, brother. I don't know how long. I don't know the financial circumstances of this home. I don't know whether we're orphans or not. And I don't know if she'd worked for a whole year. And how would she save up a year's wages for a man to get this box of up? And I don't know where it came from. I do know this, that our Lord seems to indicate that she's been jealously watching over it for a period of time. She's been keeping it. And I do not doubt in my own mind that she had a considerable struggle in the preceding incident in chapter 11 as to what she was going to do with it. When her brother died, what else but that this ointment of spikenard, very costly, should be used for his burial? And I've often wondered to myself, for the very homely people these, you know, I've often wondered to myself if Martha took one quick glance at Mary when she said to the Lord, he's been dead 4 days and by this time, Mary had given the box of ointment, Martha likely wouldn't have had to say. But you see, she wouldn't give to her brother
what she had kept for her Lord. Even though after 4 days he was in that undesirable condition. So through thick and thin, through day and night, she's kept it. She's kept it since she first heard him talk about his suffering and his death. Now she can keep it no longer. I leave you to pass judgment as to the reason for that, for I've heard differing opinions on this matter. But at any rate, if it is shows the superiority of her understanding of our Lord's words, if she is perhaps unique in the sense that she's the only one that grasps the meaning of the hope of his resurrection, and therefore before his death comes to anoint him with the ointment that she's kept for his burying, be it so, or be it not so, she's moved to make a positive proof of her worship, an active demonstration of her love, and she will give him all that she has. And let the disciples and let Iscariot complain who will. The Lord says, let her alone. And he will not suffer them to criticize in any sense what she has done. That's what his presence did for Mary. Then, in closing, oh yes, necessity, I have transgressed. Just a little village and just a small home, and I've kept it there a long time already. How about Lazarus, the third member of the family? Well, he's not even mentioned, as I suggested to you in the beginning. And when he is brought out, he is brought out as one of those amongst three whom our Lord loved, but he's a sick man, and he dies. And the Son of God, who came to undo the works of the devil, as John tells us in his epistle, take the Son of God to do that, wouldn't it? The Son of Man could destroy the serpent, but it takes the Son of God to undo what the devil has done. He is going to demonstrate his power in the unknown and unmentioned member of the family, the brother. But after he's got into this position where he's neither a servant nor a hearer, and that marvelous concentration of life and death takes place in chapter 11, and our Lord called them out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and the napkin about his head, and he releases him from the bands of death and sets him free and leaves him as a testimony to his wondrous life-giving power. So much so the whole country stirred because of the presence of a resurrected man. Isn't it a strange thing that of those whom the Lord reanimated in life, we don't have the testimony of any of them? And we all would have wanted to know, wouldn't we? We would all have wanted to know what they saw, where they went, what they heard, what they did. In the varying time periods during which they were dead. For one body at least was just warm. And another probably was dead about 24 hours, and another was 4 days dead, and we know not how many else might have been included. But no testimony has been left to us of those whom our Lord brought back again from the dead. Isn't that a strange thing? In fact, you remember that the rich man, protesting to Abraham, said, my brothers would repent if one should come back from the dead. And Abraham said, if the words of the living God, the dying men, will not be listened to, the words of dying men that live again will not produce any results. And besides, my brethren, it's not the miracle, it's the man that performed them that's to be honored. And the miracle is not in itself something to be wondered at. It's the means for our Lord to teach us something. And the miracles only point to the doctrine. Perhaps might draw our hearts, or the hearts of those who witness them, to listen to the word. But as the works bore testimony to our Lord who he was, he used his miracles to establish his teaching. And so it's the Lord himself that is to be wondered at, not the miracles he performed, nor those who experienced death. But at any rate, Lazarus is brought out from the dead, and he's reclining at the table with the master. And that's all that's said about him. Doesn't say he serves, and he had no box of ointment, but he's reclining at the table with the Lord. Now because of him, the whole country was stirred, and they were going to put him to death. Such was the inarticulate testimony of the resurrecting power of Christ in the life of a man who was dead. Not that we've already attained to it, but that's what we grasp after. To live that out resurrection life. As a witness to the fact he's brought us out from amongst the dead, we are living testimony to the fact that we're alive in Christ. Such was the work that the Lord did for Lazarus. If he doesn't change our calling, may his presence mold our conduct. Soften the aggressive spirit. Actively motivate the quiescent spirit. And give to us the strength, men and women, of resurrection knowledge.